Next reading from God's Word, and the text for the message this morning comes from the end of the Gospel of John, John chapter 21, and we'll be reading verses 15 through 25, and that is found on page 907 in the Pew Bibles in front of you, if you want to use one of those. Just a note of context before we read, this is after the resurrection of our Lord. Jesus has had two appearances to his disciples recorded in John over two consecutive Sundays down in Jerusalem, but now he is going to appear to them up in Galilee by the sea. We saw last week how he stood on the shore and told them to cast their nets on the side, and they gathered up so many fish they couldn't even haul it into the boat. And when that happened, John, the beloved disciple, recognized that it was the Lord. And Peter dives in and eagerness personified to be there with the Lord. And there he serves breakfast to them on the shore of the Lake of Galilee. And now Jesus' attention is going to turn particularly to Peter after breakfast. So John chapter 21, beginning at verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Let us seek God's face. Heavenly Father, as we look at this conclusion to the book of John, I pray that your word would do its work by your Spirit, and that we would grow in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe some of you remember what it was like, either when you were a little child, or if you are a little child, maybe it was earlier this week, when you had done something quite wrong and your mother says something like, "Your father will talk to you when he gets home." And then he gets home, and he treats you just the way he normally does. But you know at some point a conversation is coming. Or maybe more along these lines, that you seriously messed up something at work, and your boss sends you an email that he would like to talk to you. And you know the meeting is coming, but you keep bumping into him throughout the day. And you make pleasant conversations, but you know that meeting is coming. And eventually you come to his office, you sit down, and you begin just kind of making small talk for a few minutes. And then finally, there's that lull in the conversation, maybe the lull in the congregation too, but the lull in the conversation, and as that lull happens, he finally says, "Bob, I've been meaning to talk to you about..." I think this is a bit how Peter must have felt through this whole breakfast incident. Indeed, ever since he first heard the news that the tomb was empty. For he knew that he had denied the Lord three times. We read about that incident in our first reading. Mark tells us that after that rooster crowed, Peter went away from there weeping. And on that first resurrection Sunday morning, when the women came to the tomb, Jesus had told his disciples that he would be going to Galilee. And he told them particularly to give this message to Peter. Mark 16. Verses 6 and 7. "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth." This is the angel speaking. "Who was crucified. He has risen, and he is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." They're specifically told to tell Peter, the one who had denied him three times, that he would meet them in Galilee. Now after this, we know that Jesus appeared to his disciples at least two times on those two subsequent, first that Sunday evening and then that following Sunday. But he had told them to go to Galilee, and that is where he would meet with them. And so now in our text we see them following that, going to Galilee, and there Jesus appears to them on the shore. And Peter had been told that this is where he would meet with them. And so I think that this explains in part some of Peter's almost puppy-like enthusiasm when he hears that the Lord is on the shore. He's eager to be reconciled to the Lord, but he knows a conversation is coming. He dives in when he hears it's the Lord. And when Jesus asks them to bring some of the fish that they had caught, Peter single-handedly drags that net of 153 fish to the feet of our Lord, a net which was too heavy for the other disciples to even lift into the boat. He desperately wants Jesus' approval because he knows that things are not right between him and Jesus. I wonder how Peter felt when he got to the shore and saw that charcoal fire there burning with the fish and the bread. Again, John specifically mentions the kind of fire it was, a fire of glowing coals, a heap of embers. And this by itself is not that significant. What is significant, though, in the Gospel of John, the only other place this type of fire is mentioned is the type of fire that Peter warmed himself by when he denied the Lord three times. Here is another charcoal fire. So Peter has this deep, lingering shame, but also a deep desire to please and be reconciled to Jesus. Do you ever feel this way in your own relationship with the Lord? You know there is some aspect of your life that is unresolved with God. You come to church, you read, you sing, you recite creeds, even pray, but you know that there is a conversation that needs to happen. And you're both dreading it and deeply desiring it. Well, in this conversation that Jesus has with Peter, he will give him two commands. And I think they are also two commands for us as a church and also in many ways as individuals. Those two commands are to feed and to follow. And then we'll look at each of those in turn, to feed and to follow. From verse 15, we're told that when they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, I'm not sure if it's this way in every culture, but we generally know in our own culture, if you say someone's full name, it might be an indication of rebuke. You know,
David William Landau. Whoa, okay. Well, this is not a friendly greeting. If your parents said that, you know you better listen. And I don't know if it's the same way in their setting, but also we know in other places when a full name of someone is said, it's an indication of something that you should pay attention to. David William Landau, do you take this woman to be your wedded wife? Or something along those lines. This is an indication of a serious conversation. And so Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John. There might be a note of rebuke there. There might be just a note of seriousness. But I think particularly in John, it's hearkening back to the first time we hear his full name said. And that's at the very beginning of the book, in John chapter 1:40. One of the two heard John speak, that's John the Baptist, and followed Jesus. And his name was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So while there may be a note of rebuke in the giving of the full name, I think this setting around the charcoal fire, which reminds him of his failure, these words he speaks, reminds him of when he was first called and commissioned as a foundational apostle. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, I might wonder, what are the these that he is referring to? There are a couple options that have been offered. Are the these the fish, the nets, the boats? Simon, do you love me more than your career as a fisherman? That's barely possible, but possible. Do you love me more than these? That is your fellow disciples. Do you love your fellow disciples more than you love me? Or do you love me more than you love them? Not likely. I think the most likely thing that Jesus is saying here is, do you love me more than these disciples around me love me? Do you love me? Is your love of a greater quality and quantity than the other disciples? Do you love me more than these other disciples do? This is noteworthy because at previous points in Jesus' ministry, Peter had been quite adamant that his love was more enduring, more strong than any others could possibly be. Matthew 26, when Jesus had been predicting that all the disciples would desert him, Peter said to Jesus, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Or as we had read another kind of perspective on that conversation from John 21, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you." "Will you lay down your life for me?" Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. So Jesus asks him, "Do you love me more than these? Do you still feel that way, Peter?" But now what he might have said a couple weeks ago, absolutely, he simply says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." It's not a comparative love. He doesn't say, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you more than these." He just says simply, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He appeals to the Lord's knowledge of his heart. He can't compare. He's been tested by the high priest's charcoal fire. Jesus' words had been fulfilled. He had denied the Lord 3 times. His love was shown to be a lot weaker than he had asserted it was at that Last Supper. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." One brief note for those of you who maybe heard previous sermons on this passage. For a while it was popular in kind of evangelical sermons to emphasize the difference between different words for love that are used in this passage. The word agape and phileo are kind of alternated throughout the text, and some people made a big difference between how Jesus uses one word and Peter uses another, and then Jesus switches. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think most modern commentators, and ancient commentators for that matter, agree. These words are just synonymous words for love because they're used
throughout the gospel for the same thing. Jesus, the love of the Father for the Son for the Father, alternates between these words. It's just stylistic differences emphasizing the theme of love. And he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus then speaks to him a command. "If you love me, feed my lambs." Peter had, in some sense, been bold. He had tried to, in a sense, die for Jesus. If you remember in the garden when the high priest come, the servants of the high priest come and the soldiers come, he's the one who takes out the sword and strikes off the ear of the high priest's servant. He was ready to fight and die. But when it became clear that Jesus was not going to fight, and Jesus was going to be a suffering, dying Messiah, that's when he failed. That's when he was unwilling to follow. He was willing to fight. He wasn't willing to go where Jesus was leading. And so Jesus here tells him, "You need to love what I love, Peter, in the way that I love it." He says to him, "Feed my lambs," hearkening back to what he had said in that Last Supper context in chapter 13, right before he predicts the failure of Peter. He had said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So he says to him, "Peter, love, feed my sheep." Jesus is the good shepherd. So if we love Jesus, we will love his sheep. We will take care of what Jesus loves. This is a very practical sense of what it means to love Jesus. So often, I think, we can make love a very abstract concept. And I think it's particularly we're at risk of that at Christmas time, when we have all these wonderful songs which move our emotions, appropriately so, but can sometimes risk a kind of saccharine sweetness instead of the foundational call of Jesus to love his sheep, to feed his sheep. "Do you love me? Take care of the weakest ones. Take care of the fellow brothers and sisters, your fellow sheep. Feed my sheep." Particularly, this is a call for Peter as an apostle, a foundational leader of the church, but applies to all Christians who, in some sense, have those who are properly called sheep that we are to care for, whether it's parents or children or fellow members of a Christ-focused community of the church. So Jesus says to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And at that point, Peter breaks. It says Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" He was grieved because he knew what the Lord was doing. He had denied the Lord three times. And now he asks him three times whether he loves him. He's reminding gently, but in such a deep way, of his failure. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend," as Proverbs says. A gracious, gentle wounding, to be sure. But a wounding with a purpose. He's reminding him of his failure, but as he reminds him of his failure, he allows Peter to put on his lips three times his love of Christ. He had put on his lips three times his failure to love Christ, to acknowledge Christ. Now, in his threefold question, Peter now has on his lips three times, "You know that I love you." And notice how Peter responds here this third time. And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." "Lord, you know all things. You know my failure. You know that. I can't deny it. You know it. You know everything." That also means you know that I love you. So he says to him a third time, feed my sheep. This is in some sense the restoration ordination service for Peter. For as he acknowledges his failure, as Peter says that he loves him, he gives him a command. He sends him out with a mission to feed my sheep. So often, it's important for us to remember that we cannot feed the sheep that we have care over unless we have first been fed, as Jesus had done at that around that charcoal fire. And one of the ways Peter needed to be fed is that he needed to be humbled. He is now in a place where he can truly care for sheep. A Peter before the crucifixion, the Peter who's willing to die, who wants to take the sword and cut off the ear of the servant, put that Peter in charge of sheep, those sheep aren't going to last long. He's going to say, "Why isn't your love as strong as mine?" And he'll wound the sheep, hurt the sheep. But now Peter has been humbled to the dust, and he knows how deeply he needs to be loved by Jesus. He knows how much he is at risk of failure, how much he has been loved. And now he's in a place to truly feed sheep. He recognizes his need of Jesus, his need of Jesus' love. And so he can now feed sheep with that very Jesus who has loved him to the end. Particularly those weak ones that God will give him and to us in our spheres of influence. So his first command to Peter is to feed my sheep. But then he gives him another command, a second one, follow me. Verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, speaking to Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. In some sense, this sounds like a parable for most of us in old age. Well, when we're very young, we don't dress ourselves, but you know, when you reach a certain age, you kind of have your own volition and mobility. But those of you who are aging, who have cared for aging parents, know that as you age, all of a sudden you're not able to do those things that you once were able to do. And that can be a cross to bear, if I can put it that way. But here, particularly, he's using this image, as we're told, to describe the kind of death that Peter would die. His own crucifixion, where there would come a time later in his life, probably about 30 plus years later, where Peter would be dressed and carried, where he, in his natural inclination to avoid death, does not want to go. His arms will be stretched out and tied to a crossbeam of a cross. And he will carry that cross to a place of crucifixion, and there he will die. The last time Jesus used these words, truly, truly, to speak to Peter, was again back when he predicted Peter's failure. 13:38. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. But in that same instance, he had also predicted Peter's future following. Right before that, 36, Simon Peter had said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Where is Jesus going? The cross. And Peter himself will go that way when he is older, to the cross. We're told, in some sense, this, if you were told this, might not be quite an encouraging message, right? You know, you now know the end of where this story is going to end. That might not seem very encouraging if you were told that. But for Peter, this is a great encouragement, because we're told that this is the kind of death he would die to glorify God. He would not deny his Savior when the moment comes. He would testify by his very death the Savior whom died for him. He would persevere, he assures him, with the same certainty that Jesus knew that Peter would fail. He says with the same certainty, "Truly, truly, you will not fail, Peter, because I will strengthen you. You will persevere through your life. You might wonder whether you will, but
I tell you, truly, truly, the Lord who knows all things, as Peter had just testified, you will die this death to glorify God. Church tradition says that when the moment came for Peter to be crucified, he requested that he be crucified upside down under the persecutions of the Emperor Nero, because he did not consider himself worthy to die in the same way as his Savior. And so Jesus tells him this future, and then he gives those both chilling and wonderful words. This is what's going to happen to you if you follow me, Peter. And after saying this, he said to him, end of verse 19, follow me. One commentator speculated that maybe Jesus tells him where this is going so that when the moment comes, he will not be tempted to think that his going through this suffering is finally the other shoe dropping in God's judgment for him. That when he goes through this suffering, what does that mean? That finally I am being judged for my sin of denying my Savior. He tells him this, no, this, Peter, will not be judgment on you. This is my blessing on you, that you are being allowed to go through this like your Savior, to truly follow your Savior. This is my blessing to you, not my judgment. And so he encourages him with that way at the beginning of his commissioning. We know that Peter and other apostles will tell us this as Christians sometimes. Don't be surprised when you face various trials, or Peter will write in his own letter, these trials are, and sometimes God's gift to you to conform you to the image of Christ. You follow me. But Peter is still Peter. He still has that same sort of what we can call comparison complex. For as he's just been told to follow Jesus, and it seems that they are maybe walking down the beach, they're walking somewhere. From the context, we see that Peter, verse 20, turns and saw behind them the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who had leaned against him during supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus, you've just told me what I'm going to experience. I'm going to go to the cross. What about him? We've seen a bit of a, if you can put it that, competition, if you can put it that way, or comparison between John and Peter in the gospel. And John is just, frankly, a little bit quicker than Peter. He's the one who goes with Jesus to the trial. He goes inside of the trial. He's the one who stays by the cross. He's the one who beats Peter to the tomb. He's the first we're described to have the words of believing in the resurrection. He's the first one to recognize Jesus by the shore. And here he's following behind. And Peter wants to know, what about him? You've told me what's going to happen to me. What's his story going to be? Is he going to suffer like you've just told me I'm going to suffer? Such a human instinct. What about somebody else? We're told what we're going to face, or we see what we're facing, and we want to know why or what's happening to that other person. What's going to happen to them? Why is this happening to them? We want to evaluate ourselves in comparison with others. One of the most famous races ever run was between Roger Bannister and John Landy. These were the first two men to run in a mile under 4 minutes. Both of them ran in separate races in 1954 under a 4 minute mile. Bannister broke the record first, but then Landy, a month later, smashed that record. And you can imagine the hype when these two men would meet to race against each other for the first time at the British Empire Games in Vancouver later that year. And as they ran, Landy was leading for much of the race, by as much as 15 yards at one point. But right as they entered the final stretch, Landy couldn't bear not knowing where Bannister was in comparison with him. And so he looked to his left as Bannister passed him on his right. And this moment is so famous that they actually commemorated it in a bronze statue that now sits outside of the stadium where this
happened. I believe it's outside the stadium where this happened. It's a statue of that very moment as Landy is looking left and Bannister is passing on the right. Landy quipped once, "When Lot's wife looked back, she was turned into a pillar of salt. When I looked back, I was turned into a pillar of bronze," commemorating this. But then, since that's what's going on here, Peter has been told to run the race. The goal's there. And he can't bear not checking over his shoulder to see where John is. He wants to know what's going to happen with John. We're not supposed to be competitive with our brothers and sisters in Christ for his favor, but we are to keep our eyes on the goal, not on others, and trust God to leave the sovereignty up to him. So Jesus said to Peter, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, if he never dies, what is that to you? You follow me. I have told you how you are going to follow me, what circumstances that you are going to face to serve me. What is it to you? What circumstances or what I do with someone else? You follow me. That's what you need to know. You follow me. Mind your own business, Peter. Eyes front." I'm reminded of a famous passage in C.S. Lewis's book, The Horse and His Boy, where Aslan tells Shasta that he has been the lion who has been pursuing and protecting and chasing him through this whole story to bring him to the right place. And Shasta wants to know about his friend, Erebus, what's happening to her. And Aslan tells Shasta, "Child, I am telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own. You follow me." This is so hard, but so important. For each of us might not know exactly where our story is going, what God is doing in our lives, but we know what he's doing now, and our temptation is to look at what God's doing in our lives now and compare it to what we think he's doing in somebody else's life. That their life might be easier or harder. What's going on? What is it to you, Jesus says to you? I'm calling you through this path. You follow me in this path I've called you to. Don't look to check what I'm doing with somebody else in that sense. What is it to you if your sister gets married and you don't? If they have children and you don't? If you lose your job and they get promoted? If they are wealthy and you struggle financially, that their marriage looks easy and yours feels hard? That you struggle with depression, and from your perspective, another does not. If you are healthy, or if they are healthy, and you have a chronic debilitating illness. If they experience healing and you don't. If that church is bursting at the seams, and this one doesn't seem to be doing well. If that is his will, what is that to you? You follow me. Wherever I place you, your calling is to follow me in that. This is, again, one of those hardest lessons to learn, because we are by nature comparing creatures. You follow me. John gives a side note here that this saying that Jesus says sparks no little speculation. Verse 23, "So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple would not die." But he reminds them, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. He simply said, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" He didn't say that I wouldn't die. He said, "If it's my will." Don't quit comparing, Peter. And John, I think, notes this here. I think this probably indicates that this book is written late in John's life, because there was a lot of speculation that maybe the Lord was going to return before John died, and John's getting old. And he's saying, don't think that. That's not what was said. It simply is, quit comparing. What is that to you? And he's saying that the beloved disciple, who we've seen is almost certainly the Apostle John, is bearing witness about these things, and has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. He has also followed Jesus in the path that he has put him on. Now is he and probably nearing the end of his life. So as Jesus restores Peter and commissions him. He tells him to feed and to follow. And so it is to us as a church and as individuals. Do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Follow me. Eyes front. John concludes the book in verse 25. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. He tells us there are a lot of other things that he didn't include in the writing of this. We've noticed at various points John is very selective in what he portrays. He's aware of the other Gospels that are written, and he picks particular things to emphasize. Some things that aren't in the other Gospels because he's a particular eyewitness to them, or because the point he wants to emphasize is that there are many other things that Jesus did, beyond even what's in the other Gospels. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that were written. We might think that's a little hyperbole for a 33-year life, but I think that if we expand that out to saying, just dealing with the implications of everything that Jesus did, it certainly is not. Just the number of books written on the Gospel of John are starting to accumulate to that level. I mean, we've just spent over a year and a half and over 70 sermons going through the Gospel of John, and I feel like we've just barely scratched the surface of the implications of everything that John is talking about here. And again, it's very similar to that ending of the book of Ecclesiastes, where he says, of the making of books, there is no end. But what's the main point? Fear God and follow him. So I think an appropriate way to end with this Gospel of John is to go back to those most famous verses which summarize it. And I hope as we've gone through this gospel, those verses which you knew before have taken on a deeper richness as we've seen what John tells us about our Savior Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you help us to follow you. Lord, I know there's many of us who have hard callings that you've called us to walk through right now, and we don't know where the path is leading, but I pray that you would help us to feed our fellow believers, that you would feed us through them, strengthen us for our callings, and that we would follow you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. And let us respond by standing and singing hymn number 300, Come Thou Long.